please to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, as we continue working our way through this pivotal portion of Scripture, transitioning certainly from a false understanding, but nevertheless an understanding that was common of the external practice of religious activities to what is actually what God has revealed, in that it's a matter of the heart, the internal response to Him. Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray once more. How we need the reminder that we have celebrated here together just a few minutes ago, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We need that because we know that you are God who looks upon the heart, and you see every nook and cranny of our interior life. And so as we come to this passage today, we ask that you would speak into our lives, knowing that if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so we ask that you would help us. Your Spirit is at work, and we ask that your Spirit would take the truth that is here before us and apply it to each of our lives as is appropriate. In the name of Jesus, amen. In the last 60 years or so, sex has come out of the closet. The sexual revolution that some of us were part of or lived through in the 60s was a bringing out into the open that which had been hidden for ever since Adam and Eve sinned. But it was closeted in our country because of the overpowering, in some ways, Christian influence that dominated since the 1600s. And of course, that term coming out of the closet is mostly used with people coming out of homosexuality into the open, bringing their homosexuality out into the open. But the homosexual community was able to come out of the closet into the open because the heterosexuals had already done that in the 60s, putting sex into the forefront. In fact, during the protests against the Vietnam War, one of the slogans was "Make Love Not War." And by that, they didn't mean make a loving family and an intact father knows best sort of scenario, but find your pleasure elsewhere besides on the battlefield. So that when the first president, as far as I'm aware, I think this is true, Jimmy Carter, claimed that he was a born-again Christian, that was a new term for many people in the public sphere. And so he was quite an interesting subject for many. And during an interview on national television, as they were talking to him about that, this was back in 77, I think, after he'd become president, he admitted that he had committed adultery in his heart. And as a professing born-again Christian, this was quite interesting to the media. They found that rather inconsistent with his proclaimed being rightly related to God, but they had a field day with that. They mocked him because he made such a big deal about it. I mean, so what's the problem? This is really an issue for you, Mr. Carter, that you had adultery in your heart. I mean, by that time, the public media was forging ahead towards bringing more and more open sexual activity into the public arena, in movies, television, magazines. So that today, pornography, which was something that you really had to be committed to find, as far as I know. You had to really work at it. It was hidden. You had there were ways, I guess, to get it, but it was mainly in print. And then it went into the video age as well. But now, pornography, you could get it right here, couldn't you? On your phone. I mean, it's everywhere. And they say, I mean, the people who study this say that within perhaps even a group like this, there is somebody here, maybe more than that, I don't know what the percentages are, that is struggling with pornography. But certainly you don't have to walk far. Just go on the buses, the Fordham Road, the mannequins in the windows. It's everywhere. So this idea that Jesus addresses here of looking on someone, and he says woman here, but we know that we also have to apply this to women. And just because it's addressed to men doesn't mean that it's not an issue for women as well. That what goes on inside your head is really important to God. Doesn't really compute in our society. That our society, for the most part, and most societies of fallen man, don't really care about what's going on inside your head as long as no harm is done and you follow the rules of that subculture or culture. Except in the issue of premeditated murder and hate crimes. Now, what's happening inside your head when a particular crime is committed now becomes an issue. But besides that, putting that aside, people don't really care what you think as long as no harm is done. And so we come then to the Word of God, and it's quite another matter. And on the one hand, life would be so much easier if God didn't say the kinds of things that he says in Scripture. If we just had the rules to follow, you know, go down the street to the Buddhist temple, or go to the mosque, or some churches. Just give me the rules. I can do that. But he doesn't. He doesn't leave it there. So we find in Hebrews 4:12, for example, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God doesn't seem to be very selective about which thoughts he is watching, nor what he's giving his holy attention to. From the record we have here that he is engaged in every one of our thoughts, no matter where they are at this moment. And he is observing. And he says we must give an account. Every thought is examined and weighed on God's scale of holiness. And that, if you're honest, means that you know you're in trouble. Big trouble. Now, last week, we saw how Jesus, the master teacher, applies the principles of the spirit of the law, the higher standard of the law, to the sixth commandment, not to murder, so that it applies to hating someone, can't stand them, not wanting their welfare, but hoping for their harm, delighting when they suffer, although you may not admit it to anyone, but there's a secret pleasure involved in seeing somebody get what's coming to them. Slandering them, deliberately trying to take them down, tarnish their reputation, make them smaller than you are. And also being unforgiving, being unwilling to forgive no matter how badly they have harmed you, no matter how badly they have harmed you. No matter how badly they have harmed you. You've got to give up those exceptions that you just put into your head. See, the Word of God is too demanding. I mean, really, come on. Give me a break. Nobody can live like that. Nobody can have right thoughts all the time. Nobody can suffer without reacting in bitterness and a desire for vengeance. It's true. That's why every one of the commands makes us guilty. Everyone. And we're not aware of that because we are so superficial in our understanding of it. We don't dig into it like Jesus does here, you see. This is an example of the way that God looks upon all these commands, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit behind it. And on that score, we're guilty of them all. And so we see today then how Jesus applies this reality, matters of the heart, to the seventh commandment, which is do not commit adultery. And of course, the Pharisees of Jesus' day prided themselves on not having done that. They weren't guilty of that. The death penalty was what was required, and they were more than ready to do that. In the case of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, they were ready to exercise their righteous judgment. Not supposed to do that. Old Testament is clear. Stoning to death was the punishment for that. And they were self-righteously And they were right in that they had not done it, and therefore they could exercise the judgment. But Jesus drives a real wedge into their hearts with this, because he says that adultery in the heart is to God just as worthy of God's judgment as is the actual physical act. Now, of course, there are different consequences. Just like if I have a choice between you're hating me or you're murdering me, I'd probably take, well, you could hate me, you know. I mean, there are, in this life, there are different consequences. In this life, among us, but not to God. God sees the heart. He sees what's behind the intention. He sees what's behind the desire. And the desire is simply an expression of a heart in rebellion against God, hatred against God. So in a sense, your problem really isn't that you can't forgive, nor that you can't stop lusting. The problem is deeper than that. You are thoroughly committed to run your own life. You are an enemy of God by nature. And so when God gets too close, too up close and personal, when he starts, you know, really kind of clawing away at what's behind the surface, you don't like that. And you want to find excuses. But Jesus says that not only is this in the heart as a violation of God's law about adultery, but Paul saw it as well, that it's a violation of the 10th commandment not to covet. That is to have an excessive desire out of proportion so that you're not happy unless you have it. You want that which will give you pleasure, regardless of your right to have it. It's a desire for something which doesn't rightfully belong to you, but to somebody else. That is their body. This is also the root of jealousy and of envy, which you also are all guilty of. I know. See? Because it comes from the same source that's within us all. The evil nature of unbelief and of self-centered, self-absorption, self-deification. Now, this is, however, the only sin that I am aware of. I could be corrected on this, but it's the only sin that Jesus speaks so strongly about. He is rather ruthless in his dealing with this issue. And if you look at someone or something for the purpose of sexual desire, or if you keep looking until desire is aroused, it is so wrong, Jesus says, that you would do this, that you would be wise to gouge out your eyes on the spot so that you never do it again. And if physical contact with someone arouses sexual desire, cut your hand off. Don't even hold their hand. Cut it off. That's pretty strong language, I would say. We know Jesus didn't advocate that actual kind of physical activity in response to lust, but he is showing us how serious he takes it and how serious we are to deal seriously, we are to deal with sexual desire outside of the marriage relationship. And my guess is that if we had done this literally, we'd be filled with blind people with no hands in this room. So, giving the reasons why we ought not to do that and why it's wrong to lust is not enough. Because the temptation to sexual sin is so strong and is so promoted in our society. And honestly, I think if we had had the accessibility that there is today back 50 years ago, I don't know what would have happened to some of us. It's just overwhelming, the pressure to give in to those kinds of temptations. But the pressure is so strong that to think through it and to logically try to come to a conclusion is not enough in itself. Notice the way that Jesus deals with it. He basically says it's the fear of God that Jesus lays out as the strongest deterrent. I mean, look at what he says. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That's pretty strong language. Paul says, in response to these kinds of things, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And in Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Why is the warning so strong? And Paul's response of focused attention to control his body so clear? I think there are three reasons, or I'm sure there are more, but just three that I want to put before you. One is that the sexual relationship is a picture of Christ and the church. And the faithfulness that Christ has toward the church is to be reflected in the church's faithfulness to Christ. And so, because it's a holy picture, it is to be kept pure because it reflects that which is most precious to God, for which Christ came to die for his bride. Ephesians 5:31, Paul writes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, to give in to lust is to deny the importance and the centrality of the relationship of Christ and the church. Secondly, Sexual immorality dishonors Christ. Spiritually, it's as if Christ himself were doing it. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" Never. So, because a believer has the Spirit of God living in him and therefore Christ is in him, Paul says, how can you take Christ with you into an immoral relationship or experience? It's as if Christ were doing it. It's almost hard to say that. And then thirdly, sexual immorality is a sin against our own body. It stirs up desires. It distorts the place that sex has to have in our lives and in a relationship. And of course, it can result in unexpected and unwanted babies and sexually transmitted diseases. So, that is the warning and consequences, why the warning is so important to heed. So the issue we must confront is how we should think about the sin of the heart. And not only this one, but the other issues within us, the sins of the heart, like hatred and unforgiveness, that come from the sin nature living within us. How are we to confront those realities? Because it seems to be a bottomless pit that wells up within us. And Paul states the problem for us in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, where he says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who did it, but sin that dwells in me. That is the issue. We still have the sin nature. And so that means that you and I are going to still be dealing with issues of the heart until we're no longer conscious. My mother has Alzheimer's of some sort. I don't know if she deals with issues of her heart anymore. I don't know. But she has them. Those around her see them. She's still got them. She may not be aware of it. And so you can't deal with it. She can't deal with it because she's not aware of it. But until that moment comes for you and you're no longer aware of the issues of your heart, you will still struggle with those things. Because the sin nature is within us. So on the one hand, we should not be surprised that we have these battles with unforgiveness or with hatred or with lust. Paul said it's within him. So now what do we do when our own sinful nature is still there and the culture in which we live is promoting it? I mean, it's, what do we do? There are three things that I think the scriptures give us to deal with this matter of the heart. And undoubtedly there are more, but these three, I think, are foundational. First, we need to call sin what it is. That is, we need to confess it as an evil offense and reject it. We admit it, we reject it, We put it out. We don't make excuses. We don't coddle it. We don't say, that's my bent. That's the way that I've always been. We don't play the victim. I can't help it. I was abused as a child. Or I was neglected as a child. Or I'm oversexed. Or whatever other variation of that you have inside your own mind. Now, we must call it what it is. What Jesus calls it for what it is. And he says you better radically deal with it. And remember that sin is not ever who you are in Christ. And although I am a sinner by nature, I will not always be. This old nature has got the death warrant on it. And one of the privileges of growing old is that moment when I no longer have the sin nature becomes more and more desirable to me. When the particular battle against that which is evil within us is finally laid to rest and we are free from this body of sin, as Paul calls it. So we must remember that in Christ, my sin does not define who I am. If you belong to Christ, you are a son or daughter of the Lord of all. And sin will not rule over you. It will not have the last word in your life. It cannot defeat you. Because he has made you his own. Your real identity is in Christ. That's who you are. And so although this culture tells you that you are a sexual being and you should express your sexuality in whatever way is comfortable to you, that's not true. That's a lie. You must reject that and see yourself as being in Christ. The most wonderful of all men never had a sexual experience. The most wonderful of all men never played with images in his head. The Lord Jesus Christ was celibate, a virgin, his entire life, in mind and in body. Therefore, he knows how to get us through the evil nature within us, because he has conquered it. So I must call sin for what it is, and I must see my identity as being in Christ. That sin does not define me. Secondly, I need to extinguish the indwelling sin by killing it. John Owen in the 17th century wrote a book, The Mortification of Sin, and dwelling on this very topic. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That implies that you can put to death the deeds of the body, the lusts of the flesh, and the activities that come from it. A child of God has been crucified with Christ, and in repentance, we conquer in the power of the risen Christ. We must think that about ourselves because God says that's true of us. Just as we must believe that somehow, against the laws of the cosmos as we know it, we're going to be in eternal glory with God somehow. We must also believe that he has conquered sin in us through his death and resurrection. That John Owen said, to leave sin alone is to let sin grow. Not to conquer it is to be conquered by it. That is, we never stop waging war against that which Christ has already conquered, and we can conquer also. So we call sin what it is, extinguish the indwelling sin by conquer it in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, making Christ real to us. And thirdly, we cultivate daily our life in Christ. God has given us the Holy Spirit to give us life. So that as we grow in Christ, as the Word of God is washing over us and feeding us, it pushes out and starves the desires for sin. So we cultivate our daily life in Christ by feeding on the Word of God, memorizing it, meditating on it, reading it. And secondly, we confess our need for a constant supply of God's grace. That's the picture of that for me remains Peter walking on the water. Absolutely impossible. We would all, including him, sink like a rock. However, he did the impossible as a picture of how we can live this life in the power of Christ. So we confess our need for a constant supply of God's grace every day, every moment. Call sin what it is. Extinguish the indwelling sin by killing it. And cultivate daily our life in Christ. Now, these ways of dealing with the lusts of the heart, indwelling sin, whether it's bitterness or lust, is only effective for those who are born of God's Spirit. Can't do this. This is not a technique that you can, that any sort of body can learn. It will make it go public with this, you know, bestseller list. Now, this is only effective for those who are born of God's Spirit. And all other attempts to kill those matters of the heart will fail or will morph into extreme self-righteousness or attempts at self-justification that will bring great harm. Now, this way of living is only possible for those in whom the Spirit of God lives. But it is possible for those in whom he lives. And so if you are here today and you are an unbeliever, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died and rose from the dead on your behalf, then what are you to do? Well, you cry out to God for the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart, to make Jesus real to you and what he did, to convert your soul, to change you from the inside out. And God has promised that he will do that. You cry to him, and he will do that. God is not mean. He's not stingy. He's gracious and loving. And he will do what you need. If you are a child of God, then these things apply to you as one who, by God's grace, does not have to look forward to the withering, white-hot judgment of God, because Christ has experience that in our place. And so we need to go forward with confidence that he will give us growing victory in these matters of the heart. Let's pray. We look to you, admitting our guilt and our shame before you as those who have violated your law in a number of ways. And our only hope and our only certainty and our only place of comfort is in Christ, that he has done by his death what we were supposed to experience for eternity. And so we come to you with hearts that are grateful that although you know every nook and cranny of our mind and thought life and emotions, and you find them all abhorrent at core, at root, yet you died, Lord Jesus, for the godless, for the ungodly, for the wicked, for those who hate you and fight against you. And so we come as those who are grateful for that unspeakable joy that is yours in winning a bride for yourself, purchasing her by your own blood. And we just stand in awe of the kind of God you are. So all the commands you give us are for our good and for your glory. Forgive us for thinking that our way is better and that we have the right to do things our way. Father, cause us to submit to you with hearts that are grateful, that are humbled before you, knowing that we have no rights at all. We are slaves of righteousness, of the righteous one. And so we want to come with that sense of security and joy and look forward to the future when that day comes when we will no longer be fighting these battles. They will be over and our rest will be entered into because it will be entering into you, that everlasting joy. For those who may still be strangers to grace, I pray that you would cause their hearts to turn to you. Give them hope that they can indeed become children of God and have everlasting joy also. In Jesus' name, amen.